I hate going to church. I hate it. So spoke Huckleberry Finn to his best friend, Tom Sawyer. When Huck was telling Tom how brutal it was to live in the Widow Douglas's house, how Huck wished he could just live under a bush down by the riverside instead of with Widow Douglas, the first thing that came to Huck's mind was how he hated going to church. This is what Huck said: I hate going to church. I hate them ornery sermons. I can't catch a fly in there. I can't chew chaw in there. I gotta wear shoes in there all day. Tom, two of the toughest hours I ever did spend was listening to some Presbyterian minister drone on and on about pre-foredestination. You are in this morning for an ornery sermon about pre-foredestination out of Romans 9. And I want to ring the bell right at the outset. Verse 19, you will say to me then, well, how come God can do this? Why does God find fault with us? The answer to that question is in verse 20. But who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? I still remember when, as a young man, my pastor directed my attention to Isaiah 45:9, and he actually said, why don't you take that verse and write it in the front of your Bible? And I found that old Bible that was mine when my pastor told me that, and that verse is right there in the front of it. And Isaiah 45:9 simply says this: woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Woe to the one who quarrels with his creator. There is a questioning God that's a kind of an honest, humble question of faith, where we say, God, you're God and I'm not, and I need to be humble before you because you are King and you are Savior and you are Lord. And life doesn't make sense right now, and you don't make sense right now, and can you please help me? There is, on the other hand, a quarreling with our Maker, wherein we ask questions that we don't have the right to ask. We certainly don't have the wherewithal to find an answer to. God, in His grace, will abide His people's questions and be patient with His people when His people ask questions with humility, with an honest heart that says, God, you're God, and whatever you say goes. But God, in His sovereignty, will not be cross-examined by arrogant twerps who think they know better than He does. Woe to the one who quarrels with his Maker. So ringing that bell right at the start, want to see if we can make some sense of this passage in a way that will show us ourselves and in a way that will show us our God. So maybe we can just ask a few questions of this text in a humble spirit and see if the text and the Spirit of God in it will answer these questions. The first question we can ask in verses 14 to 16, the first question we can ask in verses 14 to 16 is simply this: how surprising is mercy? How surprising is mercy? God says that He shows mercy. He says in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. The first question we can ask is, how surprising is mercy? And if you understand the meaning of the term mercy, if you understand the meaning, the surprise that's resident in the term mercy, then that makes the meaning out of this passage, and it answers the questions that we would have of this passage. If you get what mercy is, that makes this passage make the most sense. When Paul says in verse 15, he quotes God saying to Moses, "I will have mercy." The Old Testament narrative context there is Exodus 33, where Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments at the top of the mountain. And at the bottom of the mountain, Israel is just committing gross, perverted idolatry against the God who has redeemed them from Egypt and who's brought them there. And so when Moses comes down to the bottom of the mountain and sees the gross, perverted idolatry that the people are committing, God, in essence, says, you know, in my judgment, I could wipe all of these people out. And instead of wiping them all out, God merely slays 3,000 of them and lets the vast majority of them live. And in doing that, God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." The fact that God does not show the same mercy to everyone is the fact of Scripture. On that day in Exodus 33, 3,000 died and the rest lived. Every day since then, some who die in Jesus Christ, receiving the mercy of eternal life in heaven. And some die outside of Jesus Christ, not receiving the mercy of salvation, but receiving condemnation. And God says here, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And the question to ask ourselves is, how surprising is mercy? How surprising is mercy? The fact that God shows mercy at all to some is astounding. We ask a question because we say, God only shows this saving mercy to some, and we say, "Aha, God, gotcha, you're not being fair." But if we see mercy as mercy, then instead of saying he only showed it to some, it's not fair, we should say, he showed it to some? That's amazing. That's surprising. That's awesome. The fact that he shows it to some at all makes it surprising and astounding. Mercy is mercy because it's surprising. It's like the woman who works down at Case here in town, and she had to miss work for like 4 months because she was battling a cancer. And when she came back to work, everyone in her department, all 4 months that she was gone, each individual put aside part of their paycheck for her. And when she walked back in after 4 months without pay, not knowing what she would do, they gave her, out of their own pockets, double what she would have received if she had been working there. And when that happened, tears of gratitude filled her eyes. This woman wasn't even necessarily much of a kisser or a hugger, and she went around that room and smacked each one of those people with a big kiss. She couldn't believe this had happened to her. So surprising, so wonderful. She was flush with the emotion of gratitude. That's mercy. You get that, you've got mercy. The opposite of mercy is entitlement. The opposite of mercy is expectation. Mercy is mercy because it's unexpected and it's surprising. And so here the fact is, God does not show the same mercy to all. And if God does not reveal all the whys and wherefores of his sovereign decision to show mercy to some, he is merciful because he is God. And those who receive mercy are astounded and surprised. Those who do not receive mercy receive justice, righteousness. If God were compelled to be merciful to the same way to everyone, if God were compelled, forced, to be merciful to everyone in the same way, Well, then maybe that mercy wouldn't be mercy because it would be forced and constrained. And maybe that God wouldn't be God because whatever compelled him to do something would be a little more powerful than he is. But God is God, and God has absolute liberty in the exercise of his mercy. Our God is God because he has absolute liberty in the exercise of his mercy. Grace is grace and mercy is mercy, and no one is entitled to it. That's what this passage is saying. And we only have a problem with it if we forget that mercy is mercy, that mercy is undeserved, unearned, surprising, gratuitous. If we have an expectation and an entitlement of mercy, we don't understand mercy. And so we come up with questions that make sense if we have an entitlement mentality, but don't make sense if we have a surprised that there is mercy mentality. That's what makes mercy mercy. The real surprise is not that everybody is not saved by mercy. The real surprise is not that everybody is not saved by mercy. The real surprise is that anybody is saved by mercy. And that so many are saved by mercy. And that, think gospel. And that mercy which has saved so many has come at such a cost to the triune God. How surprising is mercy is the first question we could humbly ask of the text. The second question we can ask, and we'd probably have to get to this one, is this. How is Pharaoh's heart hardened? How is Pharaoh's heart hardened? How does that work? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? The question is, how is Pharaoh's heart hardened? We see this in verses 17 and 18. The scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I've raised you up, and that I might show my power in you," so he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens. Verse 18 says, he hardens whomever he wills. How's Pharaoh's heart hardened? Well, in this paragraph here, we came out of Jacob and Esau, and then we come to Pharaoh and Moses. We came out of Jacob and Esau, and then we come to Moses and Pharaoh. Both Jacob and Esau deserved God's wrath because they were sinners. But Jacob received mercy, and Esau received justice. Both Moses and Pharaoh deserved God's condemnation because they were sinners. But Moses received mercy, and Pharaoh received justice, wrath. Moses was a murderer. Moses was unjust. God showed mercy to him. Pharaoh was a murderer. Pharaoh was unjust. God showed justice and righteousness to him. One received judgment without mercy, and one received mercy, but neither one receives injustice. It says that God hardens whomever he wills. And if you go back and read Exodus, Exodus says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And if you go back and read Exodus, Exodus says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. It says Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the narrative of Exodus in chapter 6 and 7, when Aaron and Moses appear before Pharaoh, the text says, after they spoke to him, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then after the first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth plague, in Exodus chapter 9, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In Exodus 9:12 and Exodus 9:34. What that means is that Pharaoh wanted to rebel. Pharaoh wanted to resist. Pharaoh wanted to question God and to push God away. And so what God did is he stopped restraining Pharaoh from the worst of it and let Pharaoh become what Pharaoh was becoming. The way to understand this in Romans 9 is to remember that drumbeat from Romans 1, Romans 1:24, God gave them over. Romans 1:26, God gave them over. 1:29, God gave them over. What it means is God stops restraining the sinner and gives the sinner over to his or her own pride. God gave Pharaoh over to Pharaoh. This is the sense in which God hardened Pharaoh. It's a judicial giving over. God responds to Pharaoh's rebellion by allowing him to remain hardened by his own sin. After all, when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it cannot actually mean God created evil and wickedness and badness and then just crammed it inside of Pharaoh. God didn't place filth where beforehand there was innocence. No, the starting point in Pharaoh's heart, and by the way, in Moses' heart, is that every human is not innocent, but guilty. Every human isn't soft, but rather hard. Every human heart is already rebelling, Romans 1. Every human heart is filled with sin, Romans 3, and only doing evil continually, Romans 3. Every human nature is already bent on sin and self, Romans 5. And so when Scripture speaks of God hardening a person, it means that God withdraws his restraining influence, his gracious, common, restraining influence, and allows that person to be given over to what that person is becoming because of who he or she already is. I'm sure there's a warning here. And the warning is that God's sovereignty proves that every person will, in the end, do his will. God's sovereignty proves that, in the end, every person will do God's will. Pharaoh did God's will, and Moses did God's will. God showed his justice and his wrath to the one, and his mercy and his grace to the other. In the end, every person will do God's will. Well, human being who's alive with a heart and a will and a mind, which do you want to be? Pharaoh or Moses? In the end, everyone did Jesus' will. But in the end, who do you want to be? Judas or John? Why don't you now, while you have breath, cry out to God, God, I don't want a hard heart anymore. Would you soften me in your mercy, in your mercy, in your undeserved mercy that I have no claim on because of who I am? Will you soften me because of who you are? Will you show me mercy? Cry out to God for mercy. Behold, today could be the day of your salvation. Look at this text and try to ask questions humbly. Maybe the third question we could ask out of verses 18 to 22, the third question out of verses 18 to 22 is this: how is God like a potter, and how are we like clay? How is God like a potter, and how are we like clay? This analogy of the potter and the clay is in Isaiah, is in Jeremiah, is in several portions of the Old Testament. We could have a richer understanding of it if we went back there and read those portions. But this analogy of the potter and the clay clearly comes from the Old Testament prophetic books. Think about maybe the differences. If a potter is working with clay, the potter doesn't create the clay. He takes it as he finds it, and he molds it. This isn't speaking so much about God as creator of the universe, as it is speaking of God picking up men who are living in the universe under their own, you know, what they're choosing to do, and then God does one with one of them and one with another of them. Hebrew Scripture says God created man out of the clay or the dust of the earth. I guess if we wanted to push the analogy, we could say when God created man, when God first created the clay, God didn't create corrupt clay. When God made Adam and Eve, what did he say? Whoops. When God made Adam and Eve, he says, "Behold, it is very good." Here's a man who is truly humble and God-honoring. Here's a woman who is truly humble and God-honoring. Here are children who are truly obedient. And then they were tested. When God made the clay, when God made Adam and Eve, he did not make them corrupt. He made them perfect. He made them sinless. And then he graciously commanded them not to sin. The clay has become corrupt, but it is not the potter's fault that it is so. God is not responsible for Adam and Eve's sin. Adam and Eve are responsible for Adam and Eve's sin. And each one of us goes on with our will and our desire and our imagination to sin more and more and more. And so the lump of clay here in Romans 9 is humanity in its fallen condition. When God created the clay was innocent, not corrupt. But since Adam's fall, Romans 5, since Adam's fall, all of humanity is now sinful and corrupt. And God reaches into sinful, corrupt humanity. And he saves some. He fashions some of that clay into vessels of honor to receive mercy and salvation. And he fashions some into vessels to receive wrath and justice. We are all part of the same lump of filthy clay. We're all part of this condemnable world. But in his mercy, God reaches into this condemnable world. And he takes some of us out of it, and he saves us, and he justifies us at the greatest possible cost to himself to display his mercy, his surprising mercy to us. God is God, and he has the right to do what he wants with what he has. This is our God. Again, I say, when you approach this text, You'll get it right if you start from a humble standpoint that says, God is God and I'm not, and ask questions from a standpoint of humility, willing to receive what God reveals. You'll end up just yanking your hair out if you come at this text from a standpoint of, I deserve all sorts of answers and I deserve all sorts of salvation, so God has to justify himself to me. It depends on your starting point. Your baseline assumptions actually begin to measure what conclusions you'll get out of a text like this. What are your baseline assumptions? I heard, actually, on my jog yesterday, I was listening to, most people listen to music on their jog. I listen to news stories off of NPR. I'm just a geek that way, but I was listening to this news story on NPR yesterday that started with an assumption and then ended with this is, I'm not going to quote it exactly, but this is how it was. They said archaeologists were recently allowed to make a dig in Iraq and Iran in land that was formerly closed, and the commentator said the land supposedly of the mythical Garden of Eden. And then they brought in the archaeologists who said they found man-made gardening implements, and they found seeds that had been preserved, and these archaeologists then compared it to some historians, then talked with some anthropologists, and their conclusion was, this blows us away because their bottom line conclusion was, this utterly surprised us because we did not think that there was human gardening in that area of the world, and this pushes back our formerly, when we thought human gardening started, this pushes it back at least 2,000 or 3,000 years earlier than we thought it did. And I was like, well, didn't you hear the first line of your report was like the mythical Garden of Eden? They have an assumption, and then they end right where they began. The assumptions that you start with really kind of push you toward an ending point. That's why we have to start with this surprise about mercy, and we have to start with this humility toward God. And so maybe our fourth question out of this text would simply be this, out of verses 19 and 20. Our fourth question out of this text, out of verses 19 and 20, in a very straightforward way, is simply this. Who are we to question God? Who are we to question God? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? This leads us to this question in verse 19. If God shows mercy to whom he wishes and hardens whom he wills, if God shows mercy to whomever he will and hardens whomever he will, then isn't God the ultimate cause of everything that occurs? And so can't we blame God for everything that we do? That's what verse 19 is basically asking. It's somewhat the same question as verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? If God chose Jacob and not Esau before they were ever born, is there injustice on God's part? And then in verse 19, if it was God's will that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, then why is Pharaoh punished for being hardened? Couldn't someone like Pharaoh say, well, God, I'm what you made me to be, and you hardened me, so this is all your fault. And the answer to that question is found in verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The question in verse 19 is, how could God do this? The answer in verse 20, the answer in verse 20 is this, who are you? Who are you to speak in such a way to such a God? Commentator Griffith Thomas says it is noteworthy how Paul meets this objection, not by reasoning, but by rebuke. Not by reasoning, but by rebuke. He just refutes it by repelling it. He refutes it by silencing it and not allowing it to have its full vocalization. One old commentator called the question in verse 20 an irreverent equalization of man to God. An irreverent equalization of man to God. And the question is not really my question for God at all. The question is, if I'm who I am, what right do I have to question God if he's who he is? The point is, if even a potter has the right to make what he wants out of clay, then certainly God, who is creator, against whom we have willingly rebelled. If a potter has the right to make what he wants out of clay, then certainly God, who is our creator, against whom we have willfully rebelled, has the right to in mercy save some of us and in wrath or righteousness or justice condemn some of us. God is God. And so what he does is just and right. God is God, and so what he says is true because he says it. What he does is right because he's God, and righteousness and truth have as their very essence, as their very existence is dependent upon God being God. We expect the universe to conform to standards of righteousness and justice, not because God is part of the universe and likewise conforms to those standards, but because God created the universe and in that act of creation also from his own character displays those standards. Goodness and righteousness and justice are of him and through him and to him. Romans 11, of him and through him and to him are all things. All things. So why would we accuse God of being unjust because he sovereignly chooses to save some of us and hold others of us responsible for our own unbelief? If you question God in this way, you don't know nearly enough about the God whom you question, and you don't know nearly enough about the you who's asking the question. That's what verse 21 is really saying. Verses 20 and 21 are really saying. And that answer in verse 20 was good enough for Paul. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus spoke. Matthew 11, verse 26. At that time, Jesus declared this: "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, you have done so, for such was your gracious will." Why is it revealed to some and hidden to others? And Jesus says, "Father, you have done so, for such was your gracious will." That answer was good enough for the Son of God in his incarnation. This answer, verse 20 and 21, was good enough for the holy apostle Paul in his ministry to the Romans. Surely it's good enough for us. This proves once again that difficulties with the doctrine of election cannot ultimately be settled by logical appeals. This proves once again that difficulties with the doctrine of election cannot finally be settled by logical appeals to the intellect. Because our human intellect is limited by our humanity. And I'll go one further. Your human intellect is limited by your humanity, and I'll go one further. Your human intellect is skewed by your sin and your pride. Therefore, logic doesn't cut it. Tracing through every objection from self-centered human minds doesn't cut it. We have to hear it revealed and receive it by faith. We cannot measure God according to the tape measure in our own minds. And so we approach this with faith. And sometimes you have to, when you use a like Bible word faith, like a Christian church word faith, sometimes you have to slow down and be like, hey, when I say faith, do I mean by that word what you think I mean by that word? What is faith? Faith is saying, I distrust me and I rest on God. Faith is saying, I distrust my own opinion far quicker than I would ever call God to the carpet and question him. And so we receive this with faith. Look, life is short. Your life is way too short. Your life is way too short for you to spend your life trusting someone as untrustworthy as you. Trust in God, the Savior. Trust in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Man, life is so short. Some of you helped with me, I helped a little bit at the estate sale at John and Jan Measles' house this weekend, you know, and Jan was in the hospital last week, she's doing a little bit better, they're okay up in Green Bay, but I was just helping at that estate sale, and as I walked around their house and helped people who didn't really need to buy the stuff they were buying, just buy it anyway. That's the way estate sales are. I was just walking through their house thinking, man, how many times did John and Jan just drive in the driveway and bring in the groceries and unload them in those cupboards that people are now buying every cup and saucer and fork out of? Life is so short. We just blink, and then it's like, you know, it's our time to move out of our place and move closer to our kids because our health is fading and we need assisted living, or quicker than that in an unexpected way. We vanish. Life is so short, and we are so frail that the most colossal mistake we could make is to trust someone of as limited duration and as of frail construction as ourselves. We need to trust in God. And ultimately, that's where Romans 9 pushes us. is to say God is God. God is not answerable to man for what he does. God is God. However, God can be relied on to act consistently with his own character. And the greatest news of all is that the character of our God has been disclosed in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. God is God. And you can trust him to act consistent with his character, and his character has been disclosed in Jesus Christ. With such a God, why would you ever question him? And why would you ever pick choosing and trusting yourself over trusting him? With such a God, why don't you cry out to him and trust him? Say, Lord, humble me. Lord, soften me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let's pray. We bow for prayer. Just give you a moment to pray. Just say, God, where there's pride and resistance, would you please carve through it by your Spirit? Say, God, where there's sin and self-protection, would you lead me to true confession? Ask God to do that. Lord God, have mercy on these your children as they pray. Hear their prayer and reveal yourself to them through and in Jesus Christ, our only hope and our salvation. Amen.